got your attention, though, didn't it? Got your attention, though, didn't it? Yeah, one announcement. I made an announcement Sunday, right? We've got to change it. Same thing, but only in a different venue. The reception will be here downstairs from 2 to 4 instead of at Gloria's house. So, okay? Got that? Here, 2 to 4. As we, the reception for Michael and Renee. There's always got to be one fruitcake in the house. Huh? No, I don't think so. Although it should be. Okay. Daniel chapter 9, a few things to do before we move on into chapter 10. But not a whole lot. Got some summary things to look at. But then we'll move on into chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins the last vision. Remember way back there I gave you the mention that Daniel had three visions. Well, we finished 9. We got through 2 of them. But the last 3 chapters actually are the third one. 10, 11, and 12 all go together. And I'll remind you of that later. So, but anyway. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's begin. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to be here tonight. And we just thank you that you have provided for us everything that we need, all the spiritual gifts, everything, so that we can function here as a local assembly, seeking to know your word so that we can know you. And we just thank you for your faithfulness, for all that we have because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and everything that flows to us because of our faith in him and what he has done. And we just thank you for that. We just pray now as we open your word tonight, you'll challenge and encourage each one of us in the things that are before us so that we're better prepared as believers in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. The first Monday of the month, we always get, when we come in, everything is scrambled, and have to put it all back together, and it's just kind of, it's okay, because we can't complain, quite frankly. Okay. Now, we finished the detail work related to this great prophecy in verses 24 through 27, which details what's going on in that 490 years that it covers in the prophecy here. And in reality, that covers Israel's history from the time of that decree all the way down to the return of Christ, minus the church age. It's often referred to as an intercalation, which means, you know, it's an interruption, and the age of Israel comes along, and when Christ goes to the cross, it's over, the age of Israel. When that covenant is made by the Antichrist with Israel, the clock starts ticking again, and you got the last 7 years of the age of Israel, which was covered by verse 27. And all those details, all the things referred to in verse 27, happened during that tribulation period of Israel. And this was a revelation that was given and laid out for Daniel by Gabriel. And he offered, really, in this vision, if you think back to what we've seen, there was not only hope for Israel given, deliverance and stuff, but there was also despair, judgment. The temple was going to be taken out again, 70 AD. There was going to be destruction. There was going to be this kind of thing happen in that gap period, if you will. So there was despair and hope in this vision. So you have the extremes. Jerusalem would be rebuilt. In fact, we saw that Cyrus actually started the decree to build the temple, but it would be Artaxerxes Longimanus who would actually give the decree to get the city rebuilt. And so they would have their defenses rebuilt eventually. Took them 49 years, if you recall, to do that. But that, when it's rebuilt, that wouldn't end Israel's troubles at all. In spite of the fact that this prophecy informed Israel of the exact time when the Messiah would be present to present himself as prince to the nation, they did what? They rejected him, put him to death, crucified him, had the Romans actually instigated the Romans to crucify him. If the Jews had executed Christ through, they would have had their procedure was a stoning to death, and that didn't happen. It was crucified as it was prophesied in way back in Psalm 22, when crucifixion wasn't even in anybody's mind at that time. But it was prophesied, this is what was going to happen. And it did, just as that psalm laid out. But as a result of their rejection of the Messiah and his first coming, and the very devout Jews are very sensitive about that. You start talking about the Messiah coming, that he's already come, they get a little bit antsy about that. No, they're still looking. They're still looking for his return. Israel's going to miss the opportunity of lasting peace at that time and would bring upon itself many desolations, judgments, including the destruction of Jerusalem, as we noted in 70 AD. And why did they get experience these? Why? Because of their rejection of truth, rejection of God's word. Just as even in the church age, rejection of truth sets one up for some serious problems in this life as a believer. Once all the chastening which God had decreed for Israel and Jerusalem would run its course, then Israel would return to God forever and experience great blessing. And of course, that will come in the millennial reign of Christ. And that's, you see, pick that up in a number of places in the prophets, especially in Zechariah chapter 12. Ultimately, there would be blessing, but Israel would experience a long time, including this 490 years, which we noted up there was decreed, part of God's plan for them because of the rejection. They would experience that chastening before they experienced the blessing. Really took that much, and it's going to take a lot during that tribulation period. And if we get through there and eventually get to through Revelation and see what they're going to experience in that time frame, where 2/3 of the Jews are going to die during that period, all this to prepare them to deal with those rebels, as Jeremiah wrote, to purge the rebels out of the land, prepare Israel and Jerusalem for the return of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, in light of what we've seen so far in Daniel, we can conclude that Israel's present situation, we see it today as tense as it is, And they have alerts every day. Many terrorist attacks still, very often. And it's really, even now, in a what we could call a lull compared to what they will see in that 70th week. A lull, which is hard to fathom, but it's a lull. In essence, it is the calm before the worst storm that Israel will ever experience. Now, the biggest peacetime or calm that there is going to be a deluding thing is in the first part of the tribulation, the first few months. It's going to give that, after that covenant is made, they're going to get that impression that, oh, peace has arrived, we've got it, you know, peace, peace. In our day, it's here. But it's going to be short-lived. Then that rider and the second horse and the third horse are going to come along and everything's going to be changed. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that's some fascinating stuff there. But anyway, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Now, that will be until his return, the second advent. Speaking of the second advent, statement. If you heard this statement, following the second coming of Christ, there will be a great tribulation. What would you think? Is that correct? Huh? Following the second coming of Christ, there will be a great tribulation? Not too sharp, is it? Following the rapture without the second advent. Really mixed up. In fact, I was this is on the website for a church that's just over here. It meets in Days Inn up here. And they put up here recently a billboard. And I noticed it a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't get the website address on it. So the other day when I come down there, I stopped and I wrote it down and I went looking. And I was amazed. All we need on the range is some more gobbledygook. First thing on a page, the opening page, got a big thing down here on the right-hand side, says, they are a Willow Creek Church, a Willow Creek Associated Church. Now, Willow Creek may not mean a whole lot to maybe most of you, but Willow Creek's a big seeker-sensitive church where we're going to do plays and goodies and we're going to entertain the people. We don't want to confuse them with the gospel and this, with the truth of the Word of God. We don't want to do that. We're going to entertain you, though. And he's doing the same thing that Rick Warren does. He takes some of these goofy, today's English version, the Message, some of these other translations that are just so whacked out. They're not translations, they're I don't know what you really want to call them, because they don't follow the text in the original at all. Just like Colossians 1:16, he puts down here, says in that translation, everything got started in God and finds its purpose in Him. That's Colossians 1:16. You look at Colossians 1:16, that's not even close, and it's even not as close to the original. Anyway, and this guy, looking at his background, he went to a good school. At least it used to be, but the time frame he was there, the guy that was running it, Dr. Rademacher, he was sharp. Still is pretty sharp, but I don't know what happened to him. But anyway, unreal. It was one of these feel-good deals. You don't want to go to a church where you've got to sit and listen to a message of the Word of God. Come and be entertained. It says this right on his website. In fact, I think there's a billboard up here that's got people, you know, slouching all over pews and stuff, you know, and that's not the thing, you know, whatever. Oh, well. It's amazing what's out there. And one thing, says he came up to the range to pastor a church that was extremely troubled in 99 or something like that, and left in 2001 or something like that. So, have no idea which church that would be, but anyway. Okay, just some final observations here. Some things to think about. Flowing from our study, because it took us what four lessons to go through just this last prophecy. First thing, prophecy is always set in practical contexts that are designed to influence our conduct as believers. Prophecy is extremely important to give us the right attitude and relationship to God. In fact, our appreciation of what God is doing in history, what his plan is, the greater we understand what that is and what he's doing in history and stuff. In fact, we really, our study in the second hour Sunday morning, we need to know who he is and what's up, you know, character-wise with him, which will make the whole thing fit together, quite frankly. And but anyway, see, prophecy is just, and some people look at it as something that's to tease our mind or thinking with things about, wow, what could happen in the future, you know, and a lot of speculation. And you need to stick with what Scripture teaches, and that's plenty. And that'll keep you busy. It's not there. Prophecy is not there so that we can say, well, we know more than you do about what's going on in the future. But it's in practical passages intended to influence our conduct as believers. What's the context here in prophecy? In Daniel. What's the context here in Daniel 9? Think back to the beginning of the chapter. Daniel was in prayer. Prayer of confession and repentance over the nation. The direction and the situation with the nation Israel. Which leads to God setting in motion the restoration of the people to the land. To Jerusalem. And back in fellowship with him. Albeit for, unfortunately, too short a period of time. But what he was doing set in motion. See, that's the thing with God. He is so sovereign, he uses and incorporated it in his plan down through history, the prayers of believers. That's why prayer is so important. And in the middle of what Daniel was doing there, we get some important prophecy. But we can look at some other passages that illustrate what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a good one. Verse 13 through 18. He says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Some had been confused. They were asking them questions about those that had died. What about them as believers in Christ? Those who are asleep or who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, as the unbelievers who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The soul and spirits of those who have already died and are went face to face. And during that time frame until the rapture, there is some sort of not resurrection, but a temporary body for the soul and spirit to reside in. What it is, we have no clue, but it's alluded to in 2 Corinthians 5. But the soul and spirit's going to return and be reunited with its body, which will be changed all in the twinkling of an eye, that quick, into that new resurrection body. Now, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." They're going to literally stand up first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with our Lord." Therefore, understanding these things and what's coming in the future, having a handle on this, comfort one another with these words. And, of course, in the flow of the context there, what's the kind of situation that this would be a prime comfort? It's a time of a funeral. I usually use this at the graveside, quite frankly, this portion. And just to remind people that, the body's going into the ground for this believer, but it's not going to stay there forever. It's going to be raised. It's going to be reunited with the soul and spirit. New body, new resurrection body. And how far downstream that is, we haven't a clue. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be whatever. But it's coming. You can count it. But really, the stability that we have in time, in our lives, is to be derived from our understanding of the Word, and specifically, in a context like this, from prophecy, putting it in the right context. Same thing with 2 Peter chapter 3. This whole context has some phenomenal things in it. But beginning in verse 3 and down to about 13 or so, or 14. It says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days of what? The last days of the church age, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." We're in a day when, if you believe as we do in the Word of God, what it says, that message, you are derided, held in derision by a big portion of this nation, even though there's a large percentage that say, "Oh yeah, we believe in God," and this kind of thing. The only group that can be really harassed and harangued with impunity in the media are Christians. Anybody else, they go bananas. Interesting. Following after their own lust. What's that saying? They're pursuing the desires of their sin nature to its whatever degree that to its ends. And saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Here's the mocking. "Where's his coming? You keep saying he's going to return. I haven't seen it. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, the last generation, the generation before, the generation before that, everything's been the same. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. through which the world at that time was destroyed. Through the flood. Was destroyed. Being flooded with water. And you know, the implication even here of the promise given by God to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. It will never happen again. And what was the sign of that? A rainbow. You see a rainbow, you're seeing the sign of that promise that God gave, I will never flood and destroy the world again. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, same word is up there in verse 5, the word of God, are being reserved. Reserved for fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What does that do to all the environmental wackos out there? That man is going to destroy everything. Mess up the earth. Man can't do it. Man doesn't have the power and the wherewithal to destroy the earth. I forget who's in charge. God's a little bit stronger, more powerful. This right here, you know, it's going to be kept for the day of judgment and destruction. He's going to destroy it at the right time. It's going to go up in smoke. Just like that. It'll be over, be done. But not till after His thousand-year reign. I had a chuckle today. I finally got out to walk. I don't know if I was going to get home or not, but I got out. Down in the big metropolis of Aurora, I passed this Volkswagen bus, or it passed me as I'm walking down the street. This thing is, you know, this is one of the old micro buses with the camper pop-up top on them, I guess they've called them. It was on the back. It was a Westphalia version, whatever. Held together by stickers. It had stickers plastered all over that thing. And you'd think, you know, just a bunch of wacko teenagers or something. No. This gal driving this thing was in her 60s or a long older. I think she's still reliving the 60s, but had that kind of stuff on it. But it had so many pagan things on there related to Mother Earth, worship the earth, and all this stuff. And then over there on the other side it says something about belongs to the United Methodist Church. That's my church, she says, and a couple of stickers. But she has some wacko stuff on there. Of course, a lot of Wellstone stuff. That socialist that used to be the senator up here. But anyway, I had to chuckle with that thing. It was just pure paganism. But anyway. Okay. I'll get sidetracked on that. Verse 8. It says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He sees the whole from beginning to end. He doesn't look at time as you do. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Patient. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have the opportunity to the word there, come, is not the normal word for coming. It means to make room, to give an opportunity. And repentance here is used synonymously with believing in Jesus Christ. Coming to faith in Christ. That's something else on that guy's site. Trying to read through his gospel stuff. It's a mixed up mess. In his statement of beliefs. He tries to be cute. He says, you want to know what our beliefs are? Click on here, you go here, and at the top of the line it says, go get your Bible, and I'll wait for you. And if you just sit there and just look at that page and don't scroll down, you'll sit there forever, because that's not his intent. He rolls down, finally says, oh, you got it now, good. And then he says, now that's our statement of faith. The whole Bible. doesn't tell you anything. But then he says, if you really want some more detailed stuff, click here. And so you click there and you get the lineup. And anyway. Something else. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief when you don't expect it, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed in the intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Now, do you understand what God is going to do? And, of course, that's describing the earth going up as a nuclear explosion at the end of the age. He's going to, remember Colossians 1:15 says everything coheres because of Christ. All the atoms, all these things cohere, are held together by Him. I'm going to turn it loose one of these days. And electrons aren't going, and all the neutrons and protons and all the other things that they found with their bigger magnifying microscopes are not going to be going around that nucleus, you know, center anymore. They're going to just go every which way. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing what some prophetic things about what God is doing, how should that impact you today, tomorrow, next week? Is what he's saying. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Which he's going to create a new heavens, new earth, after the old is destroyed, so that that new has not any taint of what? Sin. You're going to be in a resurrection body, no taint of sin, no sin nature, none of that stuff. That's gone. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And he's talking about now in our life. And we can, because he's made the provision so that we can. Understanding prophecy influences conduct. It should. Rightly understanding prophecy influences conduct. And the last one. There are other passages, but you can hardly go to a prophetic context and not see the impact that it's to have on our life today. But 1 John chapter 3. These first three verses is, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know. We've got some knowledge. Why? The Word of God has been very clear on this. We know that when He appears, when is He going to appear next? The rapture. We shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. We will be like Him. We're going to have a resurrection body just like His. And everyone who has this hope that we're going to be like him, having a resurrection body, just as he covers in 1 Corinthians 15. Everyone who has this hope focused and fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Point two. The final events of history before the Lord's return center in Israel and Jerusalem. The focus is where? The Middle East. Where is the focus these days? Suppose there could be a tie here. Because the focus in the last days is going to be on the Middle East. Three, God in His sovereignty, in His plan, if you will, allows sin to run its full and predicted course. Nothing that man will do in this period of time in human history, no matter how great, and especially the tribulation period that we've just been covering in verse 27. No matter how great, and there's going to be some awesome things pulled by the Antichrist, the great world dictator, and his false prophet, who's going to be placed into Jerusalem and operate out of there, trying to be the guy that promotes the worship of the Antichrist in the temple. Nothing that they do, and there'll be some great things. We get down into Revelation eventually, we'll see that. None of these things will be a surprise to God or to those who are informed by His Word. In other words, we've seen the term used, 2 Thessalonians a long time ago when we went through there, being spiritually awake, having discernment. We need that. But where do we get that? Only from understanding the Word. Systematically working through the text. Emotional, devotional plays and goody stuff doesn't cut it. You think about it. I hate to be in the shoes of some of these guys as a pastor when they get to the judgment seat of Christ who have been conning people for so long. Oh, the Word doesn't say this or that or whatever. It's often a truly stuff. Anyway. As 1 John 2:28 says, they are going to be standing there ashamed. Ashamed. Why do you think that God is going to allow man's rebellion, rejection, to run its full course? Why does He do that? He's making a big point that nothing good can come to the world when its source is in man. It only the good, and I'm using good, you always got to look at terms like that, what's your definition of a good, and what is consistent with God's will, His purpose. The only good comes by submission to the will of God. Willingly submitting to the will of God. Not coerced, not forced, no arm twisting. That doesn't cut it either. And God is allowing historical proof through that time frame to demonstrate that principle. This final 7 years of the rule of Gentiles, tribulation period, is a time of man's greatest rule apart from God, or in rebellion against God. The greatest rule, the time of man's total domination, the greatest. Remember, the restrainer is removed. The Holy Spirit and His special function that He has through the church and His indwelling believers in the church age, that's gone. Now, He's still around and functioning just as He did in the age of Israel. But to the whole new ball game. Saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is a time frame when ultimately it's man is trying to say, man, I can do it on my own. I don't need God. I don't need any of that. But we're seeing that attitude in the so-called secular thrust out there today. You can do your religious thing, but just keep it under wraps. Do it at home in private. Do it at church, but don't bring that stuff out here in the world, in the day-to-day life that you're living. How can you separate? See, Christianity is, of course, based on a relationship, but it's based on what? Your thinking, your viewpoint. You don't separate, and you don't leave your mind at the door. Your thinking ability, your frame of reference. That is the influence you your whole life, every aspect of your life. They sure missed the boat. 4. God is slow to punish sin and rebellion, but is quick to forgive sin. How do we know? I'll make that kind of statement. How do we know that? Did he not let 490 sabbatical years, actually 70 sabbatical years, over 490 years, before he says, that's enough, and exacted punishment? Slow to punish. Slow to punish. But when Daniel saw through the text of Jeremiah that was given to him and brought into Babylon from Jerusalem, and saw where God had said, this is what I'm going to do in this kind of a time frame. And he looks at the calendar, however he marked time in those days, and says, oh my goodness, we're getting close to that. It's time for us to go back to Jerusalem. And so he went and did exactly what the Word of God said he should be doing. And of course, there should have been others in the land doing the same thing. We don't know. Ezekiel was across town with most of the people. He may have been doing some of the same kind of thing, but we don't know that. But he began to confess the sin of his people in that great prayer that we saw in the beginning of chapter 9. And while he was still praying, God set in motion, began the process of forgiveness and restoration. Even used unbelievers to help him get back the land. Used Cyrus and other leaders to help them. Paid their way back to the land. In chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, he says, so now our God, listen to this prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. It's a ruins. It's nothing. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. Because of who and what you are and your awesome provision. Forgiveness and restoration. Always on the basis of grace. Never merit. No different in the church age or in the age of Israel. Same thing. Makes no difference. Also in verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake, on the basis of who and what you are, for your purposes. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And the last thought here, point 5, Daniel's ultimate appeal to God is for God's honor and glory. And that's what we saw there. For God's honor, his glory. Not to promote Daniel or anybody else. And that is where Daniel closed his prayer, resting his case before God. And those verses we just read, 18, 19, all down through there, are pointing to the character of God. He is behind what's going to happen, see. Okay. Chapter 10. Oh my goodness. Well, too many rabbit trails there. Oh, well. chapter 10. And if you had a Scofield New American Standard like I've got, it says Daniel's final vision, chapters 10 through 12. It begins the vision of the heavenly messenger and his message, which runs through these last three chapters. Now, unlike what we have seen so far, with every chapter being a separate unit, having a different situation it was dealing with, all the way from chapter 1, all the way down, these three chapters form a single unit, one vision. And of course, this is the last one recorded by Daniel. We get some background information here in verse 1. It says that the time here is the third year of the reign of Cyrus. And from the indicators we've had from before, this will take us to 536 BC in that ball game. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 21, of course, chapter 1 was dealing with the three teenagers being introduced into the training situation there after they'd taken captive. They left in 605 BC. And in verse 21 it says, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, this is the third year of Cyrus the king. Well, what he's saying here is he operated, he functioned in his role in the government that he held from that time that he was appointed there to a high position after demonstrating. When he followed the will of God, he was the top of the heap, he and his buddies. And that just, you know, as you recall, got him in all kinds of trouble with the rest of them. But this is saying, okay, at the point that we come to chapter 10, excuse me, he's been retired for 2 years. He had served faithfully the Babylonian kings, until the Medes and Persians took over. And in that first year, after the transition, he retired. So when we get to chapter 10, and the notation here is that he has been retired, basically 2 years. Okay? But that's not really so surprising when you stop and think. He's a teenager when he was taken captive, 605. This is 536. He's how old? How about 70? He served 70 years. So that makes him 80-something. That's 70 years of service. So he's in his mid to upper 80s. It's time for him to retire, I would think. But there's a point here, a principle that comes out of here, though. Think about it a little bit. Age is no deterrent to usefulness, as far as God is concerned. Daniel is still as useful to God in his late 80s as he was as a teen when he was taken captive. Oh, sure. I'm sure he couldn't go up and down the stairs three at a time like he could as a young man or whatever. Things have physically have changed. But he was still as useful as he lived out the truth that he knew. What's the key? What's the key for him? What's the key for each of us? Mental attitude. His desire to live out the will of God each day. To honor him with his life each day. By this time, the first contingent had returned to the land and had started rebuilding the temple. And we noted that last week or the week before. Cyrus put out the deal in 538, 39, somewhere along in there. Sent the first contingent back. You see that in Ezra chapter 3. And that was done under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. The temple that they were going to construct at this point would be quite crude compared to what they had had before. And what would happen again when Herod come along and built that huge edifice that they used in the time of Christ, that would be destroyed in 70 AD. But it would be quite crude. The prophecy of chapters 10 and 11 involves some very hard times, some difficult times for Israel. And it's mentioned right off the bat here in verse 1. And the message was true and one of great conflict. One of great conflict. The word here is for conflict, though they've translated here great conflict. Sabah means, it's a word for warfare. Armies in operation. And it's a very strong word. So he recognizes that what he's seeing in this vision has to do with some real difficult days for Israel. And he understands that. Not only is this vision going to deal with some really tough days ahead for the nation, but also something else in this section. And that is a glimpse of the behind-the-scenes angelic warfare. We'll get a glimpse of that. If you look down at verse 14, we see the thrust of this vision summarized here. Thrust of these next three chapters. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So he's focused on your people. Well, that takes us to Israel. It's about Israel. It's about the future, latter days. Days yet future indicates it covers a lengthy period of time. Not just a day or two or a week, but a lengthy period of time. Now we're going to see in this, especially when we get into chapter 11, there'll be some details related to good old back to Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he abruptly shifts gears, and the next thing you know, it's projected out, we're dealing with the Antichrist and the great world dictator, or the great world dictator. So he's going to be dealing with some things there that historically have already been completed that we know about from history besides what Scripture says here. And it's amazing what Scripture said, you know, several hundred years before, right to a T. And this is what has the liberals, you know, going, liberal theologians going crazy because they don't want to pay attention to that. They say, oh, no. Had to be somebody afterwards writing about it. Because they don't want God to be a part of anything. These are theologians. They're in the wrong business. Yeah. Well, that's the problem, probably. For them, it is a business. Yeah. I give you there the outline of the section. Really, only four sections, really. We'll see some things break down as we do it. But in the chapters 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, gives us the introduction to the revelation. This is the intro. Explains the background of the vision. Verses 11, or chapter 11, verse 2 through 34, which is talking about a time 400 years downstream from Daniel. This is the section, all fulfilled. All fulfilled. Very detailed information. All fulfilled. Just as it says. And then in chapter 11, verse 35 through 12, 4, this was future from to Daniel, and it is still future today. Still future. But see, the thing is, when we look at the text, and we see all this detailed prophecy that was given, that was fulfilled, that should give you great confidence in those areas where it's talking about things that are yet future. Say, hey, you know, he carried it out, and he fulfilled it completely there. It's going to be just as complete in the future also. Great confidence in what we come to when we study the Word of Truth. If we're thinking, it should. And then, of course, the latter part, the chapter 12, verse 5 through 13, we get some final instructions to Daniel. And he has some questions. He raises some questions. And the teaching angel is going to deal with that. There's some interesting stuff there. And we'll run across some sections there that have been highly distorted, misapplied, and basically allegorized into what really falls into the category of being folk theology. And no relationship to truth at all. But anyway, we'll see that when we get down there. Okay, let's go back to chapter 10. As he begins here, he lays out the setting. Verse 1 gives us the time, as we already noted, but also something more important than just the time. It tells us what the focus is on. The message. The message. A message was revealed to Daniel. Literally, it's a word. The word in the Hebrew here is equivalent to logos in the Greek. Davar. A word. And it's used three times here. He describes the message as true and the one he understood. Shows up not only here, but in verse 21 and then in 11, chapter 11, verse 2. The truth, Emmet. And when he uses that term, Emmet, there's a strong word for truth. He's saying, okay, I'm emphasizing the integrity of the message. The integrity of the message. This message is not one that has its source in Daniel. Not at all. It is given to him. It's from God to Daniel. Revelation topside down, in other words, relating future events. He does it through a teaching angel. But we're also going to see a vision here. The pre-incarnate Christ. This is, when you stop and think about it, this is God's way of doing most things. He does things immediately. Immediately, that means through agents, through others, through someone. And this has great practical import in our life as believers. I mean, I've heard said that I don't need anyone but the Lord. I've got Him, and that's all that matters. Well, it's important that you have Him and have a relationship with Him. But He has designed the Christian life to revolve around your relationship not only with Him, but with other believers. And in that relationship, there's great encouragement. in various times of pressure and whatever, but, and that's his way of providing for you immediately through people. But a statement like that, I don't need anyone, I have the Lord. That's a statement dripping with piety and self-righteousness. God chooses to bless immediately through others in the body of Christ. Always has. It was the same in Israel. From whom did you hear the gospel? Did God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit whisper in your ear? You heard it through someone immediately as the source, or they gave you some information to read, to go over. You heard it through someone who communicated to you that clear gospel, not something inviting Christ into a sewer stuff, inviting Christ into your life stuff, which is garbage. Doesn't get it. The Holy Spirit takes that message communicated, illuminates it to that unbeliever. That's the convicting ministry of to the unbeliever, so that they understand the issue and can make an informed decision, if you will, related to the gospel. They may still reject it, but God the Holy Spirit makes sure they understand. If you've given them the clear message of the gospel, they understand what the issue is. God the Holy Spirit makes it clear to them. Who was it that God used to bring the answer, the information, and the message to Daniel in chapter 9? It was an angel, Gabriel. We will see the curtain pulled back a little, a crack, if you will, to get a glimpse of the invisible warfare going on behind the scenes. The time, as we have noted, is 2 years after the decree of Cyrus. That was the first decree that was given in 538-37, allowing the people of Israel to return to the land, encouraging them to rebuild the temple, even help pay for it. It was motivated to do that. In fact, Jeremiah talked about Cyrus doing that in his message. But if you look back at Ezra, I'm going to get there eventually. Ezra chapter 1. First three verses. Now in the first year, see, we're down in the third year in our chapter. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, unbeliever, used him. Yeah, an unbeliever even. So that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and all the things that they need to go back and rebuild the temple. 50,000 about are estimated that responded at this point. Not all who lived in Babylon that were taken captive, and of course there's many of them in that 70-year period were born during that time frame, returned. Now, are we to assume, as many do, that all who were positive to God, all who were interested in doing His will, all who were concerned about the temple in Jerusalem, went back? And all of those who did not return, were not interested in the will of the Lord, could care less about the temple in Jerusalem? Is that what we're to think? Who wasn't in that group that went back? Daniel, he wasn't in that group. He's still there. He's still there. So 2 years after this decree and the initial return, Daniel was still in Babylon. In fact, in our context, what's verse 4? Place him. Where does it locate him? Standing on the banks of the Tigris. You've heard of that place here in the news here lately. Tigris, the Euphrates rivers. Yeah, he was in Iraq. Are we to assume then that Daniel is not in the will of God? Doesn't care about the temple or Jerusalem? Is that what we've seen? Not a whit. Most commentators seem to be, when dealing with this passage in Ezra, observe that those who honored God went back. And you read some of the commentaries and it just drips with piety related to that, you know. All those who were in relationship with God went back and those who stayed were not. They didn't honor God, so they stayed. And that's clearly not the case. It is possible that for some, and for even more than some, probably for many it was true, they could care less. But not Daniel. The mistake that is made is one that is often made, and that is to jump to a conclusion not warranted by the text, by Scripture. Something that is easy to do in an attempt to make some real good practical point, maybe some relevant application, as they push and say, so we got to make some relevant application, and so they go off and do some funny twisting of Scripture and take a little bit of here and there. Next thing you know, you've got some real gobbledygook. But it has one great problem: the Scripture does not justify those kind of conclusions. It is going to a therefore, a conclusion type of thing, drawing a false conclusion without any justification from the context. Not only the context, but anywhere else as far as that goes. And that's just like the teaching that wrongly that people are elected to salvation. God makes that choice and you're elected to salvation, which he alludes to in his doctrinal statement. Which is another point of contention. Not really clear on faith at all. But they make that point and they turn right around and say, make the judgment, and that one's wrong, but also the other correlation that, okay, those that don't believe and are not elected to salvation are elected and chosen by God to go to hell. Which is garbage too. But it's out there. Why didn't Daniel return with the first ones to Jerusalem? Got any ideas? I can see a couple of things. What's the biggest thing, probably? He couldn't get on a plane and over and go, or on a nice soft ride in some ritzy coach or train or whatever. It's a long ways to ride on a mule or a donkey or something for an 80-some-year-old man. Age was probably the number one factor. May not have been able to. We don't know. But God still had something for him to do in Babylon. He still had a ministry to do there in Babylon. He wasn't through with him yet there. If the decree had been in the form of a command, an imperative, such that it was understood that God was commanding them to return, instead of giving them permission to return and making the provision so that they could do so. Well, I'm convinced that if God had commanded them to return to Israel, the guy in the first camel, the first donkey, the first whatever out of town would have been Daniel, no matter what his age and limitations were. But it wasn't the case. God didn't command them, and he understood that there still was something else for him to do there in Babylon. I think it points to how important it is to ensure that you always relate the passage to the whole of Scripture, and don't isolate on just one item and focus on that right there in that one context.
Oh boy.
Well, we'll have to pick it up here next week, but with the a certain man dressed in pure linen, whose appearance was awesome. What's going on here? And we'll have to see what's there. Some other passages help us to draw some sound conclusions, I believe, there. Plus, we will probably take another rabbit trail reviewing some principles related to angels in this chapter somewhere. And because that's a focus of this whole vision, is the angels stuff, the behind-the-scenes stuff. So we'll just review some things there, just short, just a few things. Not a long, detailed deal at all. So, okay. We're indeed thankful, Father, for all that you have provided for us in Christ. And as we continue to study and see the message of truth unfold before us in our various studies, whether it's Sunday morning or in those two studies or tonight, may these things that become clear to us about and increase our understanding of who Christ is, who you are, so that we really have an understanding that gives us the capacity to appreciate all that we have by grace through your awesome provision for us as believers. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you give us each day to live our life and in such a manner that we can bring honor and glory to you as we live out these truths that we're learning, have impact, communicate the gospel when it's pertinent to deal with the believers who are not in fellowship, going in the wrong direction, and to challenge them to think a little bit. Just throw out some truth to them and let God the Holy Spirit do the tough work of convicting them of their sin, their situation. We know it's tough for many of them to see the issue. They're so wrapped up in themselves, but we just thank you that for what you have provided us here. We thank you for those who are faithful to come and to open your word together. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them. We would thank you especially for what you've been doing and providing for Caleb and his special situation and his needs. We'd also thank you for what you've done with Les as he's recuperating from his surgery. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him, strengthen him, encourage him, and also for Jackie as she's still battling some tough issues from her surgery and some other issues related to her knees and things, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her, give her that the right medical care that she needs so that they have the insight to provide what she needs to so that she can become whole once again. We'd also thank you, Father, for what you've done for Bob and his surgery, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him as he's going through the radiation treatments and strengthen him and during this time. It's a tough thing on the, and it impacts the stamina of the body in many ways, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him, encourage him during this time. It's a very tough thing. It's a lot of pressure on the and our mental attitude especially. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for him. For Mrs. Erb also and her health issues. And we just pray that you strengthen her and give her the capacity to be able to continue to teach those youngsters as she has so faithfully for so many, many years. And for Les Fahlstrom and his particular situation, we don't know all what's going on, but we know that he has a terminal situation, and we just pray that you provide for him, meet his needs. And we just pray that he'll look to you each day for the encouragement and strength that he needs. We thank you also for the president, for his staff, and for those that provide him the insight that he needs and the info that he needs to make decisions. We just pray that you'll give them the insight they need to be able to make the right decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and the freedom here. And we just thank you for having a president who does have integrity, that does look to you for strength and encouragement each day. We'd also remember those in our military who are in harm's way, and also those serving anywhere around the world, providing us that blanket of freedom that we have. And we just thank you for their service, and we just pray that you'll provide for them and encourage them, and that those that might become positive might get a good, clear gospel message wherever they're at. And we just thank you for it. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity to be able to utilize this building, and we just thank you for it, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide us the what we need here to be able to assemble, take in your word, and be prepared as believers. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.